Let's all stand together. Let's read our scripture for today, and we'll move forward. John 7, 1 through 13. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brother said to him, "Leave here, go to Judea, the works you're doing. For no one works if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time is not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" There was much muttering about him among the people, while some said, "He's a good man," and others said, "No, he's leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. Our Father, illumine our minds for the truth. Help everyone, man, woman, child, to be able to receive what you have for us, to trust in your plan and in your sovereignty and within our life. Lord, we lay our lives down before you. We want to have a great zeal for serving you and for being disciples of Jesus Christ, boldly and willing to share the gospel at every time that is opportune that you provide for us, giving the words on our heart and in our mouth that would adequately represent the kingdom of God. Forgive us of our sin and help us, O Lord, to love one another, to put others' needs before our own, to not be easily offended, to not be short-tempered, but to be very gracious toward one another. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. There was a story of a boy who grew up in great privilege. He was fortunate enough to have the very best of schools, the best of education and teachers, a home life where he was never in want. And yet, later in his life, regardless of all those advantages that he had, he came to a dire need of needing to find deeper purpose for his life, more relevant meaning than just the normal day-to-day life that a privileged person might have. And it was later in life that God did call this person to their purpose. And that person ended up leaving a tremendous legacy for you and I that we have all benefited from. Now, it's interesting because there's several people that could fit to this. I was thinking of C.S. Lewis, grew up and went to private schools in England, very privileged life. He did end up going to war, but it was a tremendous writer that's affected us in many ways throughout his writings. Of course, the Chronicles of Narnia, the Space Trilogy, and some such books as the Screwtape Letters, and of course the classic that every Christian should read, Mere Christianity. But really, I'm referring to Moses, the baby that was placed in the reeds of the Nile, only to be found by Pharaoh's daughter, trained up in the very best of schools that Egypt had, living a life of luxury in the palace as that of a prince and the Pharaoh's grandson. But after 40 years of that, Moses began to get a little bit dissatisfied. He began to realize there was more. And God began to put it upon his heart, and he began to have compassion for the Hebrew slaves, such so that when he saw an Egyptian slave driver beating one of the slaves, Moses took it upon himself and committed murder, killed the man, and out of fear of what might happen to him, he then fled into the desert for 40 years. This, of course, was all part of God's divine and holy plan to prepare this man, for in the desert, in the wilderness, Moses learned all of the skills necessary to survive out in the Egyptian wilderness. He learned how to care for sheep. He ended up getting married and having several sons, learned how desert wildlife worked, learned how to provide for a family. And in God's perfect timing, Moses had an encounter with God. It's interesting, if we just think of Moses, we always think he knew God. But as we really think about it, Moses was 80 years old when he started his ministry. God prepared him, set the table so that if the time came when he could go back and speak to Pharaoh, he had an in. He knew all the diplomatic procedures of how to go into Pharaoh's court, had a relationship with him and with the family. So he had a right that he could even walk into the place, albeit perhaps a fear that maybe there would be some consequences for the murder that he had committed. But after 40 years, perhaps hoping that that had been forgotten. And yet also trained up to all of the unique skills necessary for survival in the desert at 80. Most of us would have given up long before then, thinking, God, I guess you're never going to use me. But just prove that in his time, he will bring about his will. So God told him how he was going to be used. And it wasn't over a few weeks or even months or even years. It was decades that this took place, this preparation for handling this group of 2 million people, 2 million member group of complaining, ungrateful, idol-worshipping former slaves, most of whom never even made it to the Promised Land. And he officially began this ministry two-thirds of the way through his life. That's like receiving the Lord at 50 or 55, and then beginning your ministry, but being able to look back and see all of the ways, the job, the occupation, the struggles, the failures that God put together to allow you to be uniquely prepared for the ministry that he has uniquely called to you according to his time. So it really makes us think, how does your story go? What's the story of your life? How have you reflected on the events that God has taken you through that is preparing you, not only for where you are right now, but potentially to prepare you for all of the things he's yet to accomplish within your life? Have you ever grown frustrated because it doesn't seem like God's operating on the right timetable, which of course is my timetable? My timetable would work a lot faster than God's timetable. It just seems like things would go just a wee bit better if it could happen according to my plan. Not thy will, but my will be done would be the prayer that many of us would probably end up praying. But today we're actually going to see that God even had Jesus on a very strict timetable where he was not even to move minutes or hours even ahead of the schedule that God had planned. Now, God has the right to coordinate his plan with his only begotten Son in such minute detail. Wouldn't you agree that it makes sense that he has the absolute authority and right to do that with us? I think we can all pretty much easily agree on that. And wouldn't you agree then, if you were a follower of Jesus Christ, that he already is doing the same with us? Do you look back and you examine the life of those in Scripture who failed miserably, even the life of Abraham, who unfortunately tried to move God ahead of his plan before the right time and took on a handmaid and had essentially what we might call an illegitimate son. And God didn't go, no, stop, that's not my plan. But somehow in his plan, used Hagar and Ishmael to form an entire nation and to even bless that nation, unfortunately, to the point that they become head-to-head with his chosen people, even to this very day. All according to his plan. Not a mistake. Not a mistake for the very, what we might consider disastrous acts within our life, where we look back and we shake our head and we go, "Not what a numbskull or knucklehead that I was for doing that." And yet, you know what? If we give our life over to him, he can take even the worst of our disasters and turn it into the very foundation of doing great ministry for his kingdom. I've read of many a people who ran with gangs and did drugs and committed horrible things. And after regeneration and after repentance, God has turned around and used those very people to minister in powerful ways to that very group of people that they were saved out of. So nothing is impossible with God for the one who's willing to be committed. So as we look at this time table, Jesus, or John writes, after this, or after these things, we find that John organizes a lot of his narrative around the festivals, around the feasts that take place, around the Passover, around the Feast of Pentecost, an unnamed feast. And this one happens to be around the Feast of Tabernacles, or also known as the Feast of Booths. Now, many scholars believe that chapter 7 would more accurately fit in chronologically after chapter 5. But as we've discussed before, John is not as concerned about the chronology of the story of Jesus as he is so much about conveying who Jesus is. Why does he write it? As in John 20, 31 says, so that you might come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Savior, that he is the one true way to the Father. Now, the Feast of Booths happens in what we know on our calendar as between September and October, really the end of September into October. It's literally what they call on the 15th of Tishri, which is near the end on our calendar. Passover is in April, so this is approximately 6 months after this took place. Now, during this time, Jesus was not really even in Galilee. As we compile from other texts of Scripture, we understand that he actually spent some time in Caesarea Philippi. So, as we ended chapter 6, we saw that he had just come from spending 2 days with about 20,000 people, doing some tremendous miracles. But then after the multitudes left after the teaching in Capernaum, Jesus withdrew. And if you remember, it was there in the synagogue when Jesus said, you guys are going to leave too? Knowing full well they weren't going to. And Peter said, where are we going to go? You have the words of life. And so Jesus takes the 12 and they go up to Caesarea Philippi, which would be the sort of the modern equivalent of Las Vegas. Caesarea Philippi was really the city of sin, where many false gods, foreign gods, were worshipped, and many of them lived a very decadent lifestyle. It was here that Jesus inquired again of the disciples, asking straight on, but who do you say that I am? And Peter responds that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So as we finish in 6, Peter admits it, confesses it. They go up, they travel up to Caesarea Philippi, and in the midst of these gigantic structures and temples, in fact, the Temple of Pan was up there, Peter once again confesses Jesus as the Son of Christ. And the Lord says to him, it's not flesh and blood that reveal these things to you, but my Father who's in heaven. Now, Caesarea Philippi was a city which sits at the foot of Mount Hermon, and that city butts up against a very large cliff, which is known as the Rock of the Gods. Angela and I actually had the opportunity to go to Caesarea Philippi. We got to see that area and be right at this very spot that I think I have a picture of. There we are. We got to stand. We actually got to walk over that bridge right there. We got to see that area, which is known as the Rock of the Gods, and it's in reference to the many shrines that are built against it. Shrines to Caesar, to the god Pan, possibly to the fertility god named Nemesis. And they were all built up against this cliff. In the center, the Rock of the Gods, is that huge cave that you see there, from which a stream flowed. Now, what happened is in the 19th century, an earthquake happened, and the stream began flowing out of a rock beneath the mouth of the cave. Well, this cave, interestingly, was called the Gates of Hades, because it was believed that Baal, the false god Baal, or Baal, would enter and leave the underworld through that cave or through places where water came from. This place is very possibly, and what scholars believe, most probably to be the place where after Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and then Jesus proclaimed, upon this rock, I will build my church. You realize that? What great context that gives us where Jesus standing at the in front of these temples, in front of this enormous structure called the Rock of the Gods, where Jesus says, upon this rock, I will build my kingdom. I will build my church, possibly meaning in the midst of this Las Vegas, this sin city, right in the heart of all of the worst false god worship that could take place, Jesus says, hey, I'm going to build my church here, right in the midst of the darkness. So, regardless of all of these gods, my truth cuts through all of the lies that that these gods profess to take. Right in the midst of all of the sin that all these people are committing, this is where I will build my church. See, we're called to go and be disciples in the dark world. We're not called to go hide in the hills and to practice separation from the world. We are to be the church, the salt and the light, right where we are. What a great call that is that the Lord has given to us. And He will give us the power, the ability, according to His plan, to be able to share that gospel and take it. And how did this come about? Well, these 6 months is the time when Jesus spent discipling the 12 disciples. This is where He got to pour into them a lot of His teaching, and not just didactic teaching or literally the dissemination of information, but where we might say more is caught than taught. The old saying, and I've shared it before, what you do speaks so loudly that I can't hear a word you say. It is parents. We can teach, we can talk to our children till we're blue in the face, but then if our actions don't back up the things that we do, they're not going to hear a word that we say. If we say, kids, don't tell lies, always tell the truth, then the phone rings, tell them I'm not home. We've just taught them to lie. So we have to be careful that the way that we live reflects the way, the values that we want to teach. Okay, if we don't want our children to sit and argue with their brothers and sisters, well, we shouldn't sit and argue with our spouse. Okay, we've got to demonstrate and model these things. And this was the time period when Jesus was not only teaching them, but He was modeling how the life of a believer was supposed to be lived. A very, very important time of discipleship. So then we come here to the Feast of Booths. Now, of course, this is taken from Leviticus, where in 23, verse 34, it says, speak to the people of Israel, saying, on the 15th day of this seventh month, and for 7 days, is the Feast of the Booth of the Lord. What this feast was doing, it was celebrating how the Egyptians lived in tents during the time of the wilderness. But more importantly, it became the time to celebrate the end of the harvest. It was the time when all of the grain was gathered in, it was done, they were in the barns. We're going to celebrate because the work is done. See, the Passover feast, which began in April, was the beginning of the harvest. In between the Passover and the Feast of Booths was the Feast of Pentecost, which took place 7 weeks after the beginning of the Passover. It was a time when you begin to see the first fruits, and everybody began to celebrate. Yippee, the planting worked. We're going to celebrate. We're going to give the very first fruits of it to the Lord. But then the Feast of Booths is that celebration. It was a huge time when everybody would go to Jerusalem, if possible. The people that lived in Jerusalem would go on their flat roofs, and they would build temporary shelters made of leaves and made of branches, and they would live out there under the stars. If people lived outside of the city, they would just make a structure that was a booth. And that's the significance of this time period of what's taking place. It also, as we'll come to find out later on in this chapter and in chapter 8, a time that also has significant aspects of water and light. We'll come to that as we explore deeper into this chapter. But the first thing that we see here is Jesus coming down. They came down from Caesarea Philippi, and He's walking about in Galilee. And this walking about just represents that He was going about, carrying on with His ministry, because the Jews were seeking to kill Him. Now, He actually had not been to Judea in over a year. In fact, some scholars believe as much as 18 months that He had been outside of Judea. And, you know, Judea is down in southern Israel where Jerusalem is. Further north is Galilee, where Jesus was, and to the southwest of the Sea of Galilee. Up on the north end of the Sea of Galilee was Capernaum, where He had taught to the in the synagogue. And then about 20 or 30 miles north of that then was Caesarea Philippi, where He had been for about the last 6 months. So here He was, comes back into town, and He's confronted by His brothers, who say to Him, leave here. Go to Judea so that your disciples can see the works you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even His brothers believed in Him. How about that? So He gets a challenge from His brothers. If you say If you are who you say you are, why are you hiding around here? Why are you scurrying about hiding from the Jews and going down there? Of course, Jesus knows that they're trying to kill him. But just like the masses that were trying to take him and make him the king, the brothers had a different agenda. They wanted to do what they thought was best, which was not according to the plan that God had, and certainly not according to the plan that Jesus had, and he knew better. And what we see here is something very interesting, because this is actually the scripture that Martin Luther, of course, Reformation Day coming up next week, this is actually the passage that Martin Luther used to try to convince the masses who were trying to make him go to Rome and give his 95 theses all over the place, upend the Catholic Church and indulgences and all of the like. And he's saying, no, don't do these things. But the masses went and they did it anyway. And this is the very passage that he said, no, this is not what God is supposed to do. And they tried to convince him otherwise, to go and enact, to be seen, to be known, to be public. Just like today, where if you want what you're doing to be widely known, you go and you try to be relevant to the world and you try to do things the way the world does them. We're not commanded to do the things the way that the world does them. We're commanded to do things in His time and according to His purposes. So here Jesus has real brothers and real sisters, at least one sister. Of course, this dispels any tradition or notion that Mary remained a perpetual virgin or that she never got married. For the scripture in the Gospel of Mark, in the Gospel of Mark 6:3, in the Gospel of Matthew, states that James, Joseph, or also known as Joseph, Judas, and Simon were the brothers of Jesus, the sons of Mary. And this same verse also mentions a sister of Mary. So what we have here then, the entire family of Jesus, when we get no word that Jesus' father Joseph is still alive, here's Mary, the only faithful believer in the entire family. Now, these people grew up with Jesus every single day. They got to see how he lived, how he behaved, how he reacted, how he worked, how he handled adversity. And none of them were believers. How many in here have family members who are not believers? Raise your hand. How many of you have family members who are not believers who give you grief because you are believers? Raise your hand. Well, okay. So maybe it's not as bad as many. But we have unbelievers, hopefully. Now, we're not Jesus. We don't get to live the perfect example. But we pray for our family members and we hope and we go, God, how come they won't listen? Well, folks, don't feel bad. They didn't listen to Jesus either. Here he is, the king of the universe, under the same roof. And the guy, I don't believe in you. You're just saying it. You're not who you say you are. And if you are, why don't you go show everybody? Come on, do your thing and go out and show the world all these miracles that you say you're doing, all this teaching you have. Why don't you go down there and reveal yourself? Now, Scripture doesn't reveal to us exactly what their motives were, but I think we can probably gather that it's the same motives as the masses who wanted to go and make him the king. So if you're a mother and your children, or a father and your children are not following the Lord, take heart. It may not be now, but it may be not yet, but it may be eventually down the road. Continue to pray. I am sure that Mary prayed daily for the salvation of her children, because she knew, it was revealed to her, who her son was. And so if you have those family members who are not believers, be it your own father and mother or brothers and sisters or your own children, take heart and keep believing. Keep trusting that at some point they will come to the Lord. My father was an agnostic. He had gone to a very, very strict Catholic school when he was younger, the kind where the nuns wrap your knuckles with rulers and wanted no part of religion. Later on in his life, took some courses in comparative religions, which basically puts all religions side by side, but doesn't form an allegiance to any of them. And so when I grew up, it was evolution, it was anthropology, it was science, science, science. That was the environment that I grew up with. And thanks be to God who, aside from his incredible grace, I would have grown up an agnostic and an evolutionist. But we prayed. My mother was a very strong Christian, and she prayed every day for my dad. And my dad passed away very suddenly at 51 years old, of which I'm 51 too. So believe me, I think about that kind of thing every day. But she prayed for him. And after he passed away, my mother had shared. She said that he verbally said, "I believe that Jesus is my Savior," about a week before he died. Now, I don't know, but he confessed with his mouth. And I don't know how it happened, and I wasn't there, and I can't confirm it other than her word said that. So I'm going to put a little bit of hope in that. I'm going to hope and believe that God, in his mercy, perhaps smiled upon my dad and gave him salvation. Don't stop praying for your family members. And, you know, by the same token, you know, don't believe that your children... Keep praying for your children. And children, guess what? Give me all eyes. Children, you have a responsibility to profess faith in Jesus Christ. You're not a Christian just because mom and dad are Christians. You're not a Christian just because you go to church. You're not a Christian just because you grow up in a Christian household. You have to come to that place in your life where you confess your sin. You admit, for the book of John says, if you say that you don't have sin, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. But you understand that you are a sin, and you understand and profess that Christ's death upon the cross was the only way. And your faith and your believing in that and committing your life fully to serving Him is the only way that you'll ever come to know salvation. That is upon you. It's not because you have devotions every day or a couple times a week or you go to church. It's that individual responsibility that you have before a holy and a righteous God that you're accountable for. Jesus is not going to be rushed. The family had doubt. The second thing we hear is perfect timing. He says, "My time," in verse 6, "has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that his works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. So you see, all the Jews were required to go up to the celebration or celebrate it in some form or another. Most of them went up to the feast in Jerusalem if it was possible. Now, in the word time, he uses a different word than he normally uses for time. Normally, he would use the word chronos or another one indicating a specific time period. But this word kairos literally means the setting is not right. It's not the right setting for me to come. This is not the festival that I'm going to reveal myself at. And he goes on to say, your time. Now Jesus, and we'll see in just a few minutes, he says, I'm not going up to the feast right now. You go up. You go up. The time is always right for you to go. Okay? You go up. I'm not going, for my time has not yet fully come, but your time is always good. And in other words, it didn't matter when they went up to the feast. There's nothing deeply theological about this other than they can go up to the feast any time. But there's meaning behind the things that they're saying that I'll cover in just a moment. But more accurately, and this is where he sort of lays it on the line for them. He says, you are of the world. The world's not going to hate you because you're of the world. You're just like the 20,000. You don't believe in me. And It's almost a tragedy, what he says. You know, the world cannot hate you. Imagine Jesus talking to his brothers. They're trying to get him to go to the feast. And he's saying, you don't understand my Father's timetable. You don't understand the things that God is going to be doing with this. Of course you don't. For the unbeliever is evil. The unbeliever is incapable of understanding the things of God. You know, in our present political climate, with the mudslinging and everything, we often scratch our head and we go, how can they not see what these candidates are doing? How can they still vote for someone who is either should be in prison or who's a serial philanderer, an adulterer? How can the world not see these things? Because that's what sinners do. Sinners are blind to the truth. And as we have seen, they're not even capable of understanding what the truth is. The Bible says that the sinful or unregenerate mind is incapable of understanding the things of God. Whereas we can judge these things and evaluate and go, that's very clearly in violation of everything moral, spiritual, or ethical. And why in the world would we support somebody like that? And people go, yeah, I'm voting for this person. I'm voting for that person. And we scratch our heads and go, how can you not see? But we shouldn't scratch our head because you know what sinners do? They sin. That's why we have to be very careful not to go put a moral code in a governmental fashion that those people who are incapable of following that moral code. It was Franklin who said, without morality, there can be no democracy. But they understood that the fruits of that resulted in that morality was because of the spiritual revivals that had taken place in the first 150 years of our country, including the Great Awakening in the 1740s, I believe it was, which predated the Revolution by 30 years, predated the Constitution, the Declaration of Independence, by 30 to 40 years. So there was the remnants of a revival that had swept over the entire, at that time, known nation that allowed a moral code. Well, folks, that moral code is gone. The residue of any morality in our country has expired. We live in an immoral world. And we can try to pass all of the laws that we want to, but we've got people that are incapable of even understanding why those laws should be followed. It's a spiritual reformation that needs to take place in our country. Pray for that. Pray along those lines. We see, third, a secret journey. God's perfect timing leads to this secret journey. Now, we can look at this and we go, is it confusion? Is it lying? Or is it timing? Because here we see the brothers want Jesus to go, and he says, I'm not going to go. I'm not going up to this feast, he says in verse 8. You go up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come. Now, you might look at that and go, this presents a little bit of a problem. But in reality, it doesn't. First of all, Jesus was not going to be coerced into revealing himself before his Father's time. Going up in the manners his brothers wanted would have disrupted the order that God had. They wanted him to have a crown before he had the cross. Let me say that again. They wanted him to take the crown before he had the cross. And if he'd taken that crown, folks, we would be remaining in our sin. Because he was the necessary sacrifice. They had no clue as to the particulars of his redemptive plan for you and I. So his timing was perfect in that he was not to be revealed at the Feast of Booths, which was a celebration of the completed work, because the completed work wasn't done. The completed work was to be 6 months later at the Passover when Jesus hung upon the cross and he said, it is accomplished. It is finished. It wasn't time. It wasn't accomplished yet. My hour, the setting, the time was not yet to be there. Now, some speculated, including John MacArthur, that Jesus fully intended not to go up to the feast. But after they left, that the Father then put it upon his heart and then gave him permission to go up to the feast. Well, interestingly, in the Greek, and Archibald Robertson says it this way. He says, I go not up yet, is probably the more correct rendering of the Greek. I go not up yet. But many of the translations leave out the term yet. In fact, it was the Westcott Hort translation that took out the yet, which we know as the NIV, New International Version. But in the older versions, it would say, I go not up yet. And Robertson goes on, he says, one may think, if he will, that Jesus changed his plans after these words, but that's unnecessary. He simply refused to fall in with his brother's sneering proposal for a grand messianic procession with the caravan on the way to the feast. He will do that on the journey to the last Passover. See, when they would go up to the feast, they would travel in caravans, obviously for protection, so that thieves wouldn't be able to assail them and take their goods. But instead, he went up quietly. Now, we know this is a 30 or 40 mile journey up, literally going south, but elevation-wise, they're going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus traveled in secret. Now, why did he do that? Well, what did the Jews want to do? The Jews wanted to kill him. And Jesus had the wisdom not to stir up controversy unnecessarily. He didn't need to go there with a grand entrance. That was to come later. We know that at the Passover, he sends the disciples to get the donkey. He sits on the donkey. It is a big procession. He didn't want that. He had a different plan. His purpose in going up was entirely different at the Feast of Booths. So he goes up secretly. You know, this kind of paints an interesting picture for us. You know, as Christians, we do not need to stir up controversy to be considered valid within our faith. We don't need to pursue persecution. If we're truly living for our faith, persecution will happen eventually to varying degrees. And not everybody's called to extreme forms of persecution. Some people are. People that are living in the Middle East who are boldly proclaiming the gospel are living under extreme forms of persecution. In God's infinite wisdom and in His timing, we live in a time and a place that is reasonably docile in its persecution. And there's no need for us to go out and be rude to invite persecution, to say, I'm suffering for the cross. I think I've shared this story before, but not recently. When I was in college at the U of A, I would go down and there was this one guy down there who would call people all kinds of bad names in the name of Jesus. You know, he would call the women who were dressed immodestly, he would call them, bad words for prostitutes. He would call them those kind of words until he would point to people directly and he would scream at them, you're on your way to hell and damnation awaits you and da-da-da-da, and you need, you know, and it was just not a wise as serpent and gentle as dove kind of representation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And oh, he got a lot of persecution. But I think a lot of that persecution was just because he was being stupid. He was certainly not being wise. And he certainly wasn't presenting the gospel in the way that Jesus presented the gospel to the unbelieving. Remember, Jesus wagged his finger and stuck his finger in the chest of the religious people, the Pharisees, or oftentimes called the Jews. In fact, here in chapter 7, verse 1, when it says the Jews were seeking to kill him, that wasn't the mass of Jews. That was the religious leaders who were seeking to kill him. So we certainly don't want to be arrogant in how we present the gospel. We don't want to be a know-it-all or condescending. That's inviting scorn and persecution just for being a jerk. By the same token, we don't want to be world pleasers and hide our faith and go around as covert Christians. Be who you are. Be salt and light. That's who we're commanded to be. Don't take, you know, we're a city on a hill. We're to be seen. Don't take your light and hide it. Okay? Salt is to preserve for long lasting, and salt is for flavor. So, in other words, you know, we're here to be salt, to try to preserve a semblance of what the kingdom of God should be like here on earth. You know, when our I love talking to many of the families in here because, you know, we'll talk about how they go out and people will come and say, how do you get your children to behave so good? You know, little Johnny's over there throwing peanut butter against the peas in the grocery store. And hopefully our children are reasonably well. Now, that's not to say that if your kids do that, you know, we're all works in progress. Please don't take offense at what I'm saying. I'm just saying that families have come to me and said that people have come to them. Strangers have come up and said, your family is such a blessing to see how your kids behave and whatnot. And that is sort of that preservation that this is talking about. Because you know what? It helps people see there's hope. There's hope. I can actually go around and you know, I can go somewhere and it's not total chaos. So we are to be salt in the preservative manner, and we're also to be salt in the manner that we taste good. People can look at us, and though they hate us, Jesus says, I testify about its works because these works are evil, and therefore the world will hate you. But they're still going to respect you when you have things in order. When they can look, it's very hard to argue against the evidence of a family that radiates the love of Jesus Christ. Believe me, some people are going to try. But when you radiate the love of Jesus Christ, it's like heaping coals of fire upon their head, as it says in Proverbs. So Jesus goes up to the feast in a private manner. Verse 10, after his brothers had gone up to the feast, he went up, not publicly, but in private. And the Jews were looking for him all over the place, saying, "Where is he?" There was much muttering about him among the people, while some said, "He's a good man," and others said, "No, he's leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. So these are private musings that the people have. They wouldn't talk about it in public. They were muttering about and murmuring and talking, but they were still afraid of the religious leaders. So they weren't willing to come out publicly. And so one group designated Jesus to being a good man. This Jesus, he's a good man. It's like the people today that assign him to just a place beside all of the other religions. Oh, yes, there's Christianity and, you know, coexist, baby. There's Islam and there's Christianity and there's Buddhism and there's Hinduism and there's all of these different religions. And that Jesus, he was a good teacher. Just take your rightful place right alongside all of the other religions. But they will not give him credit to being who he truly is, which he said he was, and that being the Messiah. Jesus was a good teacher. He was the best of all teachers. But he is so much more than being just a good teacher. And if all you get out of it is that he was a good teacher, you're missing the boat. The second group called him a deceiver. No, he's leading all of the people away with his teaching. Again, these are talks behind closed doors and in hushed tones and in hidden places. But nobody's willing to come out and risk the wrath of the Pharisees. And this is like the people today who just flat out defiantly reject the messianic title and position of Jesus as the Savior. And folks, that's who we're dealing with. We're dealing with those atheists and agnostics who are flat out hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But more troubling is those who just simply assign him a place along the other religions. Those are oftentimes are the more difficult ones for us to reach. Those who would even give credit to being a great teacher and a great person who wrote out a great moral code to Jefferson. Thomas Jefferson believed that Jesus had the greatest moral code of all, but Jefferson did not profess belief in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. So their private musings stopped short of proclaiming Jesus as Lord. So who do we say he is? That's always going to come back down to that individual responsibility that we have before the Lord. So here's our questions. Are you praying regularly for the salvation of your family? Oh, yeah. But are you really praying regularly? The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Is it effective? Well, what makes it effective? Fervency. Righteousness. If we're walking around in besetting sin, then those prayers are hindered. But you know, don't just point the finger at somebody else, because it says in 1 Peter that if we don't even live with our wives in an understanding way, our prayers are not heard. So there is an expectation of obedience as it comes to having communion, continual communion with the Father. So we can't just pray and then have our lifestyle not back up that prayer. It's you know, the old argument of the book of James. Should that even be in the Scripture? Luther argued that James shouldn't be in the Scripture. But James is just simply, this is what a devoted follower of Jesus Christ looks like. You know, Luther, who struggled so much with what the external demands that religion put upon people, and was marvelously delivered when it was discovered that it is grace, that by grace we are saved. And so he obviously came from a position where don't put externals on religion, but that's not what the book of James is. And see, there's hope, because James was the brother of Jesus. So we know that James gets saved. And we know that Jude, the brother of Jesus, gets saved because he wrote the book of Jude. And in fact, in Acts chapter 1, I believe verse 14, it says, "And the brothers and family of Jesus came and followed, came and worshiped." So we know that his family gets saved. They eventually come around. So don't give up praying for your family. Second, in what ways can you be more patient as it pertains to God's timing in your life? What are some ways that you can be more patient? Now, all of us need more patience, probably in every area. My mother used to say, when you pray for patience, you better duck. Because he'll find ways to give it to you. I always take heart in the fact that Moses was 80 when he started his ministry. Because I always believe the best is yet to come. You know, I can't wait till I'm 80. Hope I make it so that God can really use me at that point. Well, I love what he's doing now, but I live with this expectation that great things are still to come for all of our lives. Now, greatness is not measured according to how the world measures it. We have to understand that. But do we live with that anticipation, that hope that, man, I'm preparing myself and God is using the things in my life to prepare me for the great things that He is still to do within my life? So in what ways can you be more patient as it pertains to God's timing in your life? When the frustrating times come, when the struggles come, be patient. He's at work within us. And finally, who do you say He is? Have you professed Christ? Do you understand the message? And children, and some of the children are going to get baptized. Do you understand the plan of salvation? Do you understand the price that Jesus paid for you? Are you willing to submit to the obedience that the Scriptures ask? Not as a requirement for salvation, but as the fruits of salvation. And do you understand what Jesus had to go through to give you that salvation? Let's stand up and pray. Father in heaven, we praise you for your goodness to us. Lord, we pray that you would cause us to come, any who do not know you, that they would come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I pray that, Lord, if we have family members who do not know you, that we would continue to be fervent and we would live righteous as we pray for our unbelieving family members. And Lord, help us with patience to trust in you in the things that you are doing within our life. Lord, we don't understand all of the things that are going on and all the setbacks and the disappointments and the failures that we have, but nonetheless, use those things for your glory. And Lord, I also pray for any who have never received you, Lord, open up their minds and draw them to you. Draw us all to you, O Lord, that we might follow you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. In Jesus' name, amen.